Amen. Let's now remain standing as we turn together in God's Word to our sermon text for this evening, which is Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. As you turn there, prepare now to give careful attention, remembering that this is indeed the Word of God Himself. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, your word here comes to the rulers of Jacob with a call to hear. And we know that you give the same call to us. You call to each one of us, your creatures, and say, "Hear, listen, pay attention to my word." And Father, we ask for your help to that end. Give us attentive hearts, humble hearts. Open our minds. Give us understanding that we might hear and receive your word to us this evening. We ask these things, trusting in the powerful work of your Spirit through the Word, and trusting that you delight to answer such prayers when they are offered to you, as we now offer this prayer to you, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Once, when I was a child, I had the unforgettable experience of being near the coast when a hurricane passed overhead. And I will never forget the strange experience when the eye of the storm passed straight over the house where we were staying. One moment, all was chaos, storm, wind, rain, and dark clouds whipping and swirling around us, and then suddenly it all just stopped. And we walked outside the house where we were staying and looked up to the sky, and there was a circle of blue sky above us. The wind was calm, while all around us, dark clouds were still visible. But then, as suddenly as it came upon us, the eye of the storm passed. We rushed back inside as once again, wind and rain came pouring down upon us. The thunder crashed, and the chaos of the storm returned, with the only difference being that the wind was blowing the opposite direction. This section of Micah is like that. A few weeks ago, for a brief, glorious moment, we saw the eye of the storm pass overhead as a hole opened in the dark clouds of judgment at the end of chapter 2. And we got that glimpse of gospel glory as God promised to his people that after judgment, after exile, he himself would come in power to save them through his Messiah ultimately. But now, as we begin chapter 3, we are immediately plunged back into the storm of God's wrath, thundering again through the prophet Micah. And this might feel surprising to us until we remember that this book of Micah is structured in three cycles. And each one of them begins with what we find here in verse 1, a call to hear. And each cycle then moves through warnings of judgment to promises of salvation. Well, here as we begin chapter 3, we're beginning the second of these cycles. It will go through chapter 5. And in this second cycle, the warnings of judgment are primarily captured here in chapter 3, which is one very unified message, though for the sake of time and the patience of you all, I'm going to break it into three sermons. And here in chapter 3, Micah stands in the power of the Spirit of the Lord, as he says in verse 8. He stands in the strength of the Spirit, which he needs, because here in chapter 3, he's not going after the people generally. He's going specifically against the powerful people. He's coming with a message against the rulers and the prophets and the priests of Israel. He's warning them about their sins with fearless boldness and shocking clarity. And here in verses 1 through 4, his focus is on the heads, the rulers of the house of Israel. And to them, his message is clear. And this is the main idea this evening. The Lord will justly judge the unjust judges of the earth. That's true to this day. The Lord will justly judge the unjust judges of the earth. As we look at this passage and see this point develop, there are three parts that we can discern here. Three parts to this passage and three parts to our sermon. First, we will see the calling of the rulers. The calling. Second, the corruption of the rulers. Their corruption. And then third, the consequences for the rulers. The calling of the rulers, the corruption of the rulers, and the consequences for these corrupt rulers. The passage begins by reminding us of their calling. These rulers were called, as verse 1 tells us, to know justice. And justice was badly needed in Micah's day. We've seen that back in chapter 2. Where Micah has described a situation where the powerful in Israel were using their power to exploit those less powerful than they. Chapter 2, verse 2 told us about this. They covet fields, it says, and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. There was injustice flourishing among the people of God. Now, it's not surprising that some injustices were being committed in Israel. This, after all, is a fallen world where sinful people wrong one another from time to time. And so it's no surprise that injustices were occurring in Israel. The real problem is that when injustices occurred, God's design for dealing with those injustices was not being carried out. There was supposed to be a place where the oppressed could go to appeal for justice. There was supposed to be a place they could go to get deliverance from their oppressors. And that place was the rulers, the heads in Israel. They were not doing their job. And so now in chapter 3, God calls these rulers, these heads, to account through the prophet Micah. As we look at verse 1, the first thing to notice here is to whom Micah is speaking. To whom is he speaking when he says, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel"? Well, this language could include the first person we would naturally think of, the king in Jerusalem. But this language undoubtedly goes beyond the king himself. Notice it speaks of heads and rulers, plural. This is because in Israel, ever since the days of Moses, there weren't just kings and sort of heads at the very top of society. There was a whole structure of lesser judges and rulers among the people of Israel. This was set up all the way back in Exodus chapter 18, right after the Israelites came out of Egypt, where it says in Exodus 18, 25 through 26, "Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times." You hear that? Heads and rulers called to judge the people. This is what's in view here as Micah calls the heads and rulers to account. Not just the king, but the whole system of lesser rulers and judges as well. And God is speaking to them, and he immediately reminds them in verse 1 of their job description. He says, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" That was their calling. They were to know justice. You may have heard before that when the Bible uses the word "know," it doesn't typically mean just what we mean by the word "know." It doesn't just mean they should intellectually be able to discern what would be just in a given situation. They should know justice intimately. It means they should love justice, prefer justice, provide justice to those who came to seek it. They shouldn't just know justice in the sense we would put it, that they know what would be right. They should do justice. As Micah indeed says in chapter 6, verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." These heads and rulers were there to do justice. And what does justice look like in the eyes of the Lord? Well, around this same time, the same time as Micah, the prophet Isaiah was giving a definition of justice to God's people. In Isaiah 1, verse 17, this is what justice looks like. Isaiah 1, 17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." This doesn't mean that these heads and rulers were supposed to be partial to the poor, that they were supposed to take things away unjustly from the wealthy and give them to the poor or anything like that. But it does mean that those who were heads and rulers in Israel were supposed to be impartial. They were supposed to be a place where the poor and weak had as much power as the rich and powerful as they stood to judge the people. Moses, when he appointed the judges that we read about in Exodus 18, gave them instructions, and he describes their instructions in Deuteronomy 1, verse 16 and 17. Listen to the instructions that Moses gave to the judges. He said, "I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." That was the calling, to know and do justice without partiality. And who gave them this calling? It's crucial that we see this. God gave them this calling. Rulers too often and too easily forget that they have their positions of authority because God has put them there. That was the case in Israel. The rulers and heads of the house of Israel were not sovereign in themselves. They were servants of the Lord. They were called by God to serve the Lord's people. But that's not just true of the context where it's more obvious, the people of God in Israel. This is actually true throughout the whole earth, of every ruler and authority in every nation. Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 1, about where authority comes from in this world. He says, "There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And Paul goes on there in Romans 13 to say that even a secular ruler or authority is, quote, "God's servant for your good." Peter makes a similar point in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good." God creates authorities. He gives rulers to execute justice for the sake of those under their authority. This is God's call to those whom he places in authority. As he says in verse 1, "Is it not for you to know justice?" Well, this obviously applies directly to those of us who may have positions of rule and authority. It certainly applies to us if we have governmental authority, though looking around the room, I don't think any of us have much governmental authority. But this applies to us as well if we have positions of authority in the church, perhaps as an elder in the church, or position of authority in the home. Perhaps we're in a position of headship in marriage as a husband, or we're in a position of authority over children as parents. Indeed, many of the mothers in the room would tell us that moms spend much of their day exercising the authority to judge disputes among their children. And there's an application of this to all of us who are given authority over others, that we should use authority justly as servants of God for the good of those under us. And yet clearly here, the focus is particularly on those governmental authorities, those who hold the power of the sword. And God's word reminds them here of what they would far too often prefer to forget, that their authority comes from God, and it's not to be used for their purposes, but for His, to punish evildoers and to praise those who do good. It is for rulers and authorities in our world to know justice as God's servants for our good. There's an application of this to all of us in an election year in which we find ourselves. For in our system of government, you and I have a role, perhaps a small role, but a role in choosing our rulers through our votes. And so, in a sense, as voters, we are all rulers in America. And verse 1 gives guidance to voters from God. What is it that we should seek and support in candidates? We should seek and support those who are people of good character, who know and do justice with impartiality. Jethro's advice to Moses in Exodus 18 could well apply to us as we think about the task of voting. When he says in Exodus 18:21, "Select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers." That's what we should be looking for as we look for those we would support and place in authority over our nation. Now, I fully admit that such men are hard to find. You may not find them on your ballot this fall. But this is what we should be looking for as God's people. This is what we should prioritize. It is for a ruler to know justice. This is what we need. And be encouraged as you look at those ballots and perhaps don't see people who fit such a description very well, that even though our earthly rulers may fail in this, this is ultimately what we have. We have a king who knows justice. Never forget that. We have the King of Kings, the highest king, the head and the ruler, whose name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows justice. As we face the injustices of this world and the injustices of the rulers of this world, it is important for us to be able to lift our eyes above them and rejoice that Jesus is the one whom Isaiah 11 describes. Listen to Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 4, and reflect upon the fact that this is the King of Kings. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," speaking of Jesus, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." When you hear that passage and understand that it describes Jesus, the King of Kings, then you begin to understand that all of the instructions given to earthly rulers, earthly authorities, is ultimately that they should be, in a sense, Christ-like. They should know and do justice as the King of Kings certainly will do. And when they fail, it is a joy to us to know that though earthly rulers may not fulfill their callings, the King in heaven will fulfill this calling, the one called by God to know and do justice throughout the earth. Well, this is the calling given to the rulers, but of course Micah is not writing to congratulate the rulers of Israel for being so Christ-like. And so as we continue in our passage, moving from verse 1 to verse 2, we descend from the high calling God has given them to the great corruption into which they have descended. And that's our second point this evening, corruption. These rulers corruptly practiced injustice. They didn't just allow it to happen. They didn't just turn a blind eye to the injustices of others. They preferred injustice and even practiced it themselves. Their preference for injustice is captured right at the beginning of verse 2, when Micah describes them as "you who hate good and love evil." That language is not language of what they do with their hands. It's language about what's going on in their hearts. Their affections are bent towards evil and away from good. They love evil and they hate good. Well, why would they love evil and hate good? It's because goodness is just, but evil allows them to enrich and serve themselves. They love themselves, and so they love to rule evilly. And that's what we see as the passage continues. This love for evil is because they love to enrich themselves off the backs of the people God has put beneath them. And so they don't just prefer injustice here, they also practice it. And their practice of injustice is described in shockingly graphic terms in the rest of verse 2 and in verse 3. It says, you who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. God is saying, in my sight, you rulers of Jacob are cannibals. You are devouring the people whom you should be ruling for their good. It invites us to picture a shockingly horrific scene. Imagine it. There's a courtroom, and the judge is sitting on his bench, and someone comes in before the judge to plead for justice against his adversary, and the judge simply ignores the pleas and sends the person off to a slaughterhouse to be cooked and brought back to feed the judge's own appetites. They're treating God's people like you would treat a Thanksgiving turkey. That's what's being described here. Now, these people were not literally practicing cannibalism. There's no indication of that in the Old Testament. Micah is using this shocking imagery to show these wicked rulers what their conduct looks like in God's eyes. However they see what they're doing, this is how God sees it. God hates what they are doing. What were they doing? Well, chapter 2 told us already, didn't it? They were robbing their fellow Israelites of their homes and fields and livelihoods. They were using their power to exploit the poor. They were destroying lives for generations, taking away the inheritance of children by robbing their parents, using power to plunder their fellow man, devouring their neighbors economically, and God here views that as cannibalism. Micah shouts with this shocking imagery. They are like cannibals in God's sight. There's an irony to this. You know often the Bible uses the language of sheep and shepherds to describe the role of godly rulers and kings. They are to be like shepherds guarding God's sheep. Well, here, the shepherds have become wolves. They're devouring the people to fatten themselves. The kind of corruption that's described here is all over the place in our world. It is all too common for those in authority to use their authority to serve and fatten themselves instead of to bring justice to those under their authority. Those in authority seek to be served when they should seek to serve. People want power in this world so that they can use it simply to fatten themselves off of those under their power. And it's important that we understand that this corruption comes not from labels, but from loves, if I can put it that way. This is not a matter of being a Christian or not a Christian necessarily in terms of your external label. This is not a matter of what denomination or political party you belong to. The issue here, notice, comes from the human heart. You hate good and love evil. It's the distorted love of our hearts that leads to this corruption, and that's why it appears all over the place. When it appears in the church, this kind of corruption can appear in conservative Reformed churches as well as in more liberal mainline churches. In both contexts, we can find leaders in the church who have used their position to extort financial favors or sexual favors from those God has given to them to shepherd for their good. Far too many pastors and preachers in our world hint or even outright state that God will give you blessings if you give them money. God calls this kind of thing cannibalism. It's seeking to fatten yourself by devouring the sheep. can appear in all corners of the church. It can also appear in all parts of our political world. We see this kind of thing in both major political parties and in the lesser ones as well. We see it very obviously when one major political party today is using the literal breaking and dismemberment of humans in the womb as a path to power. It's a little bit disturbing, but maybe helpful to read these verses and think about the way that abortion is being used for political gain in our context. But we also see this kind of corruption when politicians of any party seek power in order to satisfy their ego, in order to build their speaking fees or their book fees. They seek power not in order to know and do justice for the people under them. They seek power in order to fatten and flatter themselves. That is the kind of corruption that God is describing here. And what about voters? Well, I think this can happen to voters as well. We fall into this kind of corruption as voters when we support a candidate, not because we're persuaded that that candidate fears God and will do justice, but because we like the favors that that candidate will do for us, fattening us up, perhaps at the expense of our fellow citizens. You see, it's very common in this world to use authority in the church, in politics, to use all kinds of power, not to serve and promote and preserve the justice that God desires, but instead to use these things to fatten ourselves. And this passage reminds us God hates these things. They are as horrific in his sight as cannibalism is in ours. We need to repent of such things. The rulers of our society need to repent of such things. We need to repent wherever we use authority to devour those under us rather than to serve them for their good. But as we need to repent, we also need to look to the one leader once again who perfectly did the opposite of this cannibalistic corruption. Every leader, everyone with authority, every one of us, wherever we have had authority, falls into this trap to some degree or another. Because of the corruption of our sinful hearts, we all fall into the trap of using our influence to gain things for ourselves rather than to serve others. But there is one king who never did this. It is Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior, who perfectly loved the good and hated evil, and who instead of breaking the bodies of others to fatten himself, allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. If you and I find this corruption around us, and if we find this kind of corruption within us, we need to look to the only one who was not guilty of such corruption, to Jesus Christ, who by his blood and righteousness can save us from our sins. And we need to be saved. Because if we're not saved from these and other sins, we, just like these wicked rulers, face very serious consequences. And that's our third and final point this evening. We look now at the consequences for these wicked and corrupt rulers. They will face consequences from God's justice. These wicked rulers have forgotten something important. They've forgotten something that every wicked ruler forgets. They've forgotten that the people they are devouring aren't really their people at all. They're God's people. And you notice in verse 3, there's this reminder of that fact when he says, "You eat the flesh of my people." Of course, this is especially true of God's covenant people, Israel, or now today, the church. God watches over his people. But this is also true of all people in the sense that all people belong ultimately to God. Every human being on the face of the earth is one of God's creatures. No human being belongs to men. The mightiest human king is at the end of the day simply a steward and a servant, not an owner and not a sovereign. That's what Romans 13 said. He is God's servant for your good. And here we see God calling his servants who have failed to execute his will to account. There will be consequences for them. The consequences that he has in mind, Micah here, do rest on what we've already seen earlier in the book of Micah. In the background here is the judgment that Micah has already described, the coming invasions by the Assyrians, the conquest and exile that will come, dispossessing and destroying the rulers of Israel. When that judgment comes, verse 4 reminds us, these rulers and heads will finally decide that it's time to appeal to God. Though they're not going to appeal to God in humility and faith, they are going to appeal to God because they will think, a divine injustice is being done to them. They don't deserve to be conquered by the Assyrians. They think they're the people of God. And so they're going to cry out to God, certainly not in humility, but in shock and in pride. God, we don't deserve this. This shouldn't be. Stop the Assyrians from conquering us. They will think an injustice is being done to them and that they can complain to God, but when they cry to the Lord, he will not hear them. Verse 4 says, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. Just like they ignored the cries of those whom they were oppressing, God will ignore their cries. And God will remove from them one of the central blessings of being an Israelite, being one of his people. They will no longer have the knowledge of his presence among them to support them in affliction. Verse 4 says he will even hide his face from them at that time. As one commentator puts it, far worse than the affliction itself will be the absence of God in their affliction. They will cry out, and he will not hear them or help them. Just like they have ignored the cries of their victims, God will ignore their cries. But notice the crucial difference. There is a crucial difference between God's refusal to hear their cries and their refusal to hear the cries of others. What they did, these heads and rulers of Israel, was profoundly unjust. Their victims had a legitimate complaint, and they were refusing to hear it. What God will do to them is just. He will ignore them because they have no legitimate complaint at all. God's ears will be closed to their cries, not like the ears of an unjust judge are closed to the cries of those he is oppressing. No, his ears will be closed to their cries like the ears of a just judge are closed to the complaints and whining of a justly condemned criminal being taken off to his punishment. Verse 4 says that all this will happen because they have been evil in their deeds. They deserve this punishment. God will justly punish the unjust judges, and he will not listen to their useless complaints. He will give them a punishment that fits their crime. That was actually something encouraging in this for those who have been devoured by wicked authorities, those who have been oppressed by unjust rulers, or perhaps by other lesser authorities who have been oppressed and wronged by a parent or another authority in your life. There is a reminder here in this passage that even if they will not hear your case, and even if they will not give you justice, every case will ultimately be heard in God's court. And God will bring justice on the unjust judges of the earth. If I can put it this way, injustice does not and can never win, because the just God will judge justly. This should be a comfort to those who suffer and are devoured by unjust rulers, but this should be a terror to wicked rulers. As they have caused others to suffer, they will suffer. As they have ignored the cries of the needy and oppressed, God will ignore their cries. Though they may cry in outrage against God as they are carried off to hell, he will not hear them, for they have been evil in their deeds. This judgment of God upon wicked rulers is terrifying. But now, as we come to a conclusion, it's vital to understand that even wicked rulers do have hope. Because even for wicked rulers, there is one kind of cry that God will hear from anyone at any time before judgment comes. It is the broken-hearted cry of repentance and faith in Christ alone. Micah's message here was meant to move these rulers to repent while there was still time. And actually, believe it or not, Micah's message worked, at least for a time. Jeremiah 26 tells us that in response to the message of this chapter, Hezekiah and the other leaders under him repented, and the Lord was merciful to them. Even these wicked rulers were forgiven when they repented at the preaching of the word of God. But there's an even more heinous example of a wicked ruler who repented in Scripture. Not Hezekiah, but his son, Manasseh. Manasseh, as the king of Judah, did great evil when he took the throne. Among the evils of Manasseh described to us in Scripture is that he literally slaughtered and sacrificed his own children to false gods. He quite literally did the kind of thing described in verse 3. But 2 Chronicles 33:12 says that when God brought him into distress, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He humbled himself greatly before the Lord, and 2 Chronicles 33 tells us God forgave even his sins. If God forgave his sins, he can certainly forgive ours. If God forgave his sins, he can certainly forgive the sins of the wicked rulers who exist in our own land. And he can forgive us who have abused our authority in any way to fatten ourselves on the people whom God has placed under us. He can forgive even wicked rulers if they will repent and cry to the Lord, not in pride or in anger, but in humble repentance, admitting that God is just, admitting that they deserve nothing but wrath, but repentant and begging for God's mercy. Such cries the Lord will hear. And even ungodly rulers, just like every one of us as sinners, even ungodly rulers can be forgiven in the same way any sinner is ever forgiven, through the sacrifice of the one godly ruler. Isn't it amazing, as we look at this passage, that Jesus suffered these things? He was slaughtered by unjust heads and rulers of the house of Israel. We're coming up on that in our series in Matthew on Sunday mornings. They slaughtered him, and that slaughter, that sacrifice, was in God's gracious plan the means by which such ungodly rulers could be forgiven. The sacrifice of the one righteous ruler has made it possible for ungodly rulers to repent and be forgiven, and it's made it possible for you and me as well. And so how should we respond to this passage? Well, certainly, we should pray for and support any leaders who we see that do fear God and will judge justly. We should seek that and support that. We should also respond to this passage by begging for God's mercy for the ways we have abused our influence and authority in the home or in the church or in the government if we've had a governmental role. And then we should also respond to this passage by seeking that by God's grace we would be more and more conformed to the image of his son, this one righteous ruler. So that with all our hearts and with our votes and with whatever authority we have, we are those who, like Christ our King, hate what is evil and love what is good, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. Would you now pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can lift our prayers to you, the King on high, and be reminded that though human rulers so often fail, there is a greater justice that will call them to account. But, O Lord, before we do that and look forward to that gleefully, we do it repentantly. For we understand if we've begun to see the nature of our hearts with the help of your Spirit and in the light of your word, we understand that to the extent that we are placed in positions of power, we too often use them for our own self-service and self-advancement. And so we understand that we need to be forgiven. And so we pray that you would forgive us for our sins. We pray that you would give us godly leaders. We pray this regarding the upcoming elections in our land. And Lord, we know that some who are now candidates or some who now serve in elected office want nothing to do with you, but you are able to humble them all the same. And so we pray for that, that you would humble our rulers and heads in this land, that you would draw them to fear God and to know and do justice. We pray that you would give wisdom to the civil authorities in our land. It's not always easy to know what is just, but we know that those who seek wisdom can ask from you, and you will give it freely to them. And so we pray that our rulers would be moved to seek wisdom from you and to do justice as you define it. And yet, Lord, as we pray for that, we do not put our confidence in princes. We do not put all of our ultimate hope in the outcomes of elections or the movements of the hearts of the rulers above us. We look ultimately to you. And we're reminded that no matter what, justice is secure. We pray for your kingdom to come. We pray for your justice to be done. We look forward with longing to that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess before Jesus, the one true, just, and righteous King. And we pray in his name. Amen.